Well, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful this morning that God is love and yet he's so much more. Amen. Well, I had a very unique experience this past Wednesday. I actually turned 65. So I promise you that'll never happen again. And now I sing God is love and say amen, amen. All right. I'm going to speak on the bottomless pit. I'm going to continue the first message from the first message. And so this will be the bottomless pit part two. If you remember, when I was first here, I was kind of long-winded, I guess, and I didn't have enough time to finish. So I said, well, if you invite me back, I'll finish it. And you did. So here we go. In part one of the bottomless pit, well, let's open a word of prayer first. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin to open your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us, guide us, and direct us. We're going to talk about a very serious topic, a topic, Heavenly Father, that many churches would not even allow to be discussed from their pulpits. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. I thank you for the freedom to preach and teach it. I thank you that your Word is truth and it is life. Just bless our time together this morning, for I ask this in your precious name. Amen. If you remember in part one of the bottomless pit, we talked about the reality of the bottomless pit. And then we talked about the occupants of the bottomless pit. And now today, I want to continue talking about the occupants of the bottomless pit, only I'm going to bring it a little closer to home this morning. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? The Word of God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Now, each of these verses are prone, I believe, to misinterpretation by those who are prone to dying. And if these verses aren't really read properly, they might seem to say that God weeps when the wicked dies. And this might be possible if the Lord is a dutiful but helpless servant to you and to me as his created beings. If someone believes that God is striving with all his might to save people from their sins, but he can't break through their foolishness, then this might be possible. But the Word of God teaches us that God does not weep over the death of the wicked. These scriptures need to be read in their immediate context and in the context of the rest of the Word of God. The death which these scriptures describe is not the second death. And I shared with you before that if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. And so what that means then is if you're just born with a physical birth, then you're going to face two deaths. You're going to face your physical death and you're going to face your spiritual death. But if you're born twice, you have a physical birth and you have a spiritual birth, you only die once, and that's the physical death. These verses are talking about the physical judgment of God on nations and on individuals. And these terrible words need to be read in light of some of the things in which God actually does find delight in. For instance, God delights in righteousness. The Word of God also teaches us that God delights in holiness and godliness. And he delights in judgment in the sense of the establishment of righteousness and the punishment of evil. You know, really, the Lord is not interested in blood for blood's sake. He's not interested in just shedding blood for the sake of shedding blood. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" If repentance is sin, and it is found in the face of oncoming justice, then that is infinitely better than bloodletting. And actually, if repentance and faith in Christ are found in the heart of the wicked, then he cannot be wicked any longer. Amen? I mean, if a wicked person gets saved, then they're not wicked any longer. Amen? Oh, say it with some conviction. I mean, it happened to you. You were wicked once. So what confusion Satan has caused in the minds of men in regard to the image of God is incredible. And we live, as Pastor said, we live in a world of confusion. Even Christians are confused today. And they're confused about the Word of God, and they're confused about the things of God, and that's because Christians today actually have a very weak stance when it comes to the things of God. Christians don't take their Bible anymore, and they don't open it up. They don't put 2 Timothy 2:15 to work, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Instead, we as Christians have a tendency to wrongly divide because we want the Bible to say what we want it to say in order to line up with our lifestyle and our preconceived ideas about life. And that's not how God laid it out in the Word of God. God says, "Thus saith the Lord." And if it's "thus saith the Lord," then that's the way it is. Amen? Amen. And so God's not the author of that confusion, though. You know, we talked earlier. Pastor talked about the rainbow. And I find it interesting that everywhere we go, even in the church, everybody's looking for a new Jesus. They don't want the Jesus of the Bible anymore. They want a new Jesus. I mean, they want a Jesus that's wearing sandals and passing out fish and bread. But they don't want a Jesus that's going to bring conviction and judgment. And they want a Jesus that will bend to their lifestyle instead of them bending their lifestyle to Jesus and what he tells us is right and proper to do as Christians in the Word of God. And so there's confusion there, and yet my Bible says if there's confusion, God's not the author of confusion. So then if there's confusion, then I can only assume that confusion is coming from one person and one person only, and that is the devil. You know, when confusion is caused in the minds of men in regard to the image of God, to one, the Lord then becomes a wishy-washy, cowardly philanthropist. And to another, he's an evil-eyed, angry-hearted, man-destroying tyrant and monster. And yet, neither of these is accurate. Listen. God is hurt more by the effects of sin, more than any other human being could ever be hurt. Man has been hurting man with his sins since the day of Adam and Cain, but we cannot begin to imagine how that sin has affected the infinitely holy God. God's only begotten Son was, in a sense, murdered by and because of sin. You know, God has every right to sweep us all off the face of the planet in smaller numbers, and he's done that from time to time. For instance, he did it with Korah in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, and he did it to the world in general when Noah was on the earth. God takes no pleasure in death itself. In a sense, man was never meant to die, but to live forever in fellowship with the Lord. And hell was certainly never kindled in order to gratify God's lust for revenge. Yet, in the face of all this, God still takes no pleasure in death itself. In a sense, man was never meant to die. Man was meant to live forever. The Lord was compelled, if you would, by his own perfect justice and his own perfect holiness to create the bottomless pit. You know, the lake of fire was not created as an afterthought, and it was not a response to sin. It was created prior to the creation of man. And yet, God still takes no direct pleasure in death, which precedes that judgment. And I will say this about the lake of fire. I hear people all the time, and I've said it myself from time to time when I've talked to people and I'm witness to people and I've tried to encourage them to come to the Lord as their Savior. And I say, you don't want to spend eternity in hell. And yet, really, I don't think that's 100% correct. Because the Bible tells me that death and hell were cast where? Into the lake of fire. And so that tells me then that hell, as bad as it is separate from the lake of fire. You can't cast something into itself. It's just impossible. It just physically doesn't work that way. And so it was God's pleasure to send his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, into the world that whosoever believeth on him, the word of God tells us, should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God's pleasure to make him to be sin for us. Imagine, he knew no sin. And yet, he became sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, it was Christ's pleasure to be wounded for our transgressions and to be bruised for our iniquities, and that the chastisement of our peace be laid upon him. And it actually pleased Christ to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Our theme word, I think if I could say that, is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestinated. Predestinated. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I want you also to notice what Isaiah said when he was prophesying of Christ Jesus the Savior. He said, yet it pleased the Lord, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Among many things, God takes great pleasure in the repentance of sin by sinners like you and me. And the righteous God our righteous God takes pleasure in granting faith to us to trust in Christ. You know, the Lord takes pleasure in giving eternal life to those who take pleasure in Him. And the Lord delights in both repentance and faith. Now, the question I put to you this morning is simply this. Does God delight in your faith and repentance this morning? You know, there's coming a time on the earth when man will actually cry out for death, and yet the Bible teaches us death will not come. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 says, I look and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field. And so here we're going to be coming into a time then during the tribulation period where those who remain on earth, the Word of God tells us that they are going to be killed with the sword, they're going to be killed with hunger, they're going to be killed with death, and they're going to be killed with the beasts of the field. Now, I Googled this, and apparently there are over 7.7 billion people alive today on the earth. And if this prophecy were to be fulfilled in the next year, that means over one quarter of that 7.7 billion people alive today would die right here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So this is a great earthquake. I mean, we've had earthquakes all over the world. We have earthquakes taking place all the time. But this is a great earthquake. And also, this earthquake is said to be singular. In other words, only one earthquake. And yet this one earthquake is going to be the most powerful earthquake that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. And the Word of God tells us in the book of Isaiah that the Lord shakes the earth terribly at the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 say, And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks, and in the mountains. Verse 16. And said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, in these verses, we see the inhabitants of the earth praying, but they're not praying here because they're happy to see the Lord. They are literally praying that these rocks would fall on them and kill them. It's kind of strange when you think about it that these people won't trust in the Rock of Ages. They could have been hid in Jesus, but now it's impossible, and the Bible teaches us there's no place for them to go to hide. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 says, For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so, looking into the future, John, in verse 17, is sending out the warning that the day of wrath has come. And in that day, people will try to hide and they will try to find a place to escape. And the Bible tells us they're trying to hide, they're trying to escape from the pain and from the torment that is coming in death. However, their hope for death is useless. First, many will not even be able to die. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6 says, And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Can you imagine things being so terrible on the earth that We have men and women and children crying out to God saying, just kill me. Let the rocks fall on me. Take my life. Do something, but get me out of here. I can't take this anymore. And the Bible says that they're going to cry out for death and they're not going to find it. Hosea chapter 10 verse 8 says, the high places also of Avin, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, get it, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, in Luke chapter 23, verses 28 to 30, our Lord said to the women he met on his walk up Mount Calvary, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which when they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and cover us. Death at this time, when it finally does take place, will not be an escape, but merely a change from one state of terror to another state of terror in the bottomless pit. Do you remember the parable of the sower back in Matthew chapter 13? Anyone ever read that parable? Amen. All right, so you should be able to understand what I'm about to say. Let's look at that parable. Matthew chapter 13, and let's read verses 3 to 9. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Verse 5. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus did not leave us to our own devices as to what this parable means. In fact, he explains the parable for us in verses 18 to 23. It says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Verse 20. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Do you ever have anybody you're sharing the word of God with, and they get offended? Well, that's just your interpretation. I mean, you're reading word for word right out of the Bible, and they're offended, so they're telling you that's just your interpretation. I find it happens a lot in churches today. People were so thin-skinned as Christians that we get offended so easily, and we have to blame somebody rather than face the fact that God is trying to teach us something about ourselves, something that usually needs to be corrected. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, did you notice that the harvest, the end of the age, is not mentioned here? The emphasis is placed on the progress of the gospel in the hearts of men. The seed is the message about the kingdom. And the seed, the word of God tells us, is sown into the heart of man. The seed is good, but it's the character of the soil upon which the seed falls that will determine the results of the seed being sown. The parable also reveals the destructive activity of the evil one. There is no question of the meaning of the seed, because the seed is the word of God, or as verse 19 states, the word of the kingdom. There is no meaning to this story whatsoever if the seed refers to something like petunias or tomatoes or maples. All right, now they might possibly make for a nice story, but it wouldn't be worthy of inclusion in the word of God. The seed is not so common a germ as grain or a flower. Mark chapter 4 verse 14 says, the sower soweth the word. Luke chapter 8 verse 11 says, the seed is the word of God. And the Lord explained the seed so that no one might misunderstand his meaning. And you know, the word of God is like, in many ways, is like seed. For example, the seed of the word of God is not of human origin. Like any seed, it's a miracle of God. Science can take a seed apart, dividing it into all of its component parts. But no scientist can put that seed back together again in such a way that it can germinate. And that rebuilt seed, or human-built seed, lacks one essential ingredient then. It lacks life. And like millions of others, the Bible is a book, and it is filled with words. It is ink on a page, hundreds of pages, in fact. But it's not just another book like so many others that we would have in our library at home or in our libraries in high school or the elementary school or the university. The Bible is empowered with life by the command of God himself. It isn't confined to ideas, no matter how thrilling those ideas might be. The Bible contains life, and through it, the Lord created eternal life. The word is not only the seed of salvation, but it's also the seed of our Christian life as well. You know, 9 verses later, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul addressed the work of the ministry. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Superfluous. Amen. That's a tongue twister if you try and say that fairly quickly, right, Brother Richard? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 says, now, he that ministers seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The Lord planted his seed in the heart of Saul of Tarsus for one purpose. And then he planted it in the heart of the Christian Paul, the saved man, for quite another. The word of God in the hearts of the Galilean disciples made them grow into courageous disciples. And so I want to encourage you this morning to teach the word of God to your children. And you may, in fact, produce a new crop of Charles Spurgeons or Billy Grahams. The whole point of seed germination is seed production. The seed gives itself. You share it, it gives itself. It dies in order to give. Paul told the Galatians that the gospel came upon them in order to produce fruit in them. So how's your fruit, people? Are you displaying your fruit today? Are you really displaying your spiritual fruit today? Are you allowing the seed of the Word of God to grow in you and bring forth some spiritual fruit that can be used for the furtherance of God's kingdom today? You know, some people thrive with a feel of 450 horsepower at their fingertips. But in this Bible, we hold so much more power. In the Word of God, we hold eternal power. We hold spiritual power. Heaven and earth, the Bible says, shall pass away, but the Word of God shall never what? Pass away. This is a forever book. And in this parable, the seed of the Word of God was scattered indiscriminately. Just tossed wherever you go. And the wayside speaks of a way or a road or a well-traveled path hardened by thousands of trudging feet. And it is interpreted for us in verse 19. The Word of God says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. You know, the Word of God is seldom preached when this very thing doesn't take place. The Word of God is preached, what happens? The wicked one comes and says, oh, you don't want to listen to that. Your heart's too hard. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of this seed for you. And so the heart will not allow the seed of the gospel to take hold in that hardened heart. And that's also true of Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 itself, when it reaches the bored and hardened hearts of disciples. You know, and I sometimes ask myself, well, what hardens people towards the Word of God? Why do people get turned off, even in the church? Why do people get turned off of the Word of God? And there are some general answers to that question, like the world and the wicked one. Satan came to Eve, and what did he do? He snatched away the seed when he said, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure God said that? The Lord Jesus visited Jerusalem preaching the word, and Satan gobbled up the words with the birds, asking, can any good thing come out of Galilee? The God of this world hath blinded the minds. And so, is it possible for the God of this world to work on the minds and hearts of Jesus' own disciples? You know, following the general snatchers, there are the specific attacks, which are unique to each one of us. Is your preoccupation this morning with your job? Is your preoccupation with your hobby? Is your preoccupation with your health or with your family relationships this morning? If it is, then Satan is snatching the word away from you this morning. You know, this morning's message has already been snatched away from several through inattention and a lack of real spiritual hunger in his or her life. And when it comes to evangelism, there is very little that we can do this morning about the hard-packed soil of the human heart. It takes the Holy Spirit to come and to till the ground, opening it up for the seed. But in our own cases, we also bear some responsibility. You know, some of the seed fell in places filled with stones, and there wasn't much earth. The Lord Jesus explained this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, when he said, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word. You hear it, but you don't receive it. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Human beings were designed by God to be emotional creatures. Although everyone is a bit different when it comes to how emotional we allow ourselves to become. My wife will tell you, I'm very emotional. I am. I'm one of those guys, I watch a Hallmark commercial and I just come to tears. You know, anything that has to do with family and children, the worst thing that could happen in our life is if children knock on our door and ask us to buy cookies or they need a donation because they want to do something in the community. And I would say to my wife, do we have any money? Do we have any change? I mean, my heart just automatically goes out to children and to families. Some of us are moved by tears and joys more than others are in our walk with the Lord. And as Christians, we're like various kinds of carpet quality. Some carpets are soft, some carpets are hard, some carpets are durable, some carpets are temporary, some carpets are soil resistant, some carpets belong indoors, other carpets belong outdoors. And I know for a fact, and have seen it many times, that the reception of God's word on emotion alone produces shallow rooted plants. A tear alone has never yet saved a sin-sick soul. But that doesn't mean that a few tears can't moisten the ground enough to get a few seeds to germinate where they fall. The Bible says, forthwith they sprung up. But tears, like emotions, don't last long enough to be productive. What the seed of the word of God needs is a long, steady rain from heaven. Because they had no deepness of earth, the Bible says, when the sun was up, they were scorched and they withered away. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the Bible tells us, and there is far too much fleshly evangelism in the body of Christ today. Little biblical substance in our society today. We don't need a new Jesus, we need a biblical Jesus back in the church today. And I suppose that there were tears surrounding many of the sick and dying and dead whom the Lord healed. You know, life is cruel. And many lives today are filled with tears and griefs. And for some people, it just seems to be one constant flow of grief and tears. But the Lord didn't use that when he walked this earth to water his seed. The Lord wants the lost and the Lord wants the saint to accept the truth for truth's sake. You know, yes, there are many personal benefits when we respond properly to the seed of the Word of God as it's being distributed Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday Bible study, or when we just sit down and we have coffee with each other and we talk about the Bible and we're spreading the Word of God, we're sharing the seed. There are many benefits to that. And yes, the seed may produce wonderful fruit, filling our hearts, filling our minds, filling our bellies, but the Word of God should be ingested for its own sake because of what it is. It's the revelation of God himself. Sometimes the seed, the Bible tells us, falls among the thorns and it's choked out. The Word of God says in Matthew 13, verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And so this is another effect of the things of the world. But this time, it's not that the world has hardened the heart and left it exposed to Satan. This time, the things of the world themselves grow like weeds and choke out the gospel, or in our case, other messages from the Lord, from the Word of God. And this aspect of the Lord's parable speaks to the Christian more than it does to lost. You know, I read a story recently about some adults who loved stamp collecting as a child. And as each person in the story shared about their own love of stamp collecting. Now, for those of you who collect stamps, amen, but that's never been one of my passions in life. I see a stamp and I get a letter, and first thing we do is look to see, oh, did the government stamp it? Can we reuse that stamp? You know? But telling secrets, now my wife is like, don't. And so, but each person shared their own love of stamp collecting as a child. And more than one said that when they started collecting, they were children, but when they discovered boys or girls boys and boys discovered girls, so on and so forth, their collections were laid aside for the next 30 or 40 years. And the same could be said of Christians collecting biblical seed. We had our Bibles. We had our daily devotional time. We had our collection of memory verses that we all memorized. And we had our church attendance. But when we noticed boys, when we noticed girls, when we noticed hockey was on television or football, or we noticed the influence money could have in our life, or a car that was really attractive to us, then we put the spiritual seed aside and began to focus on those things in our life. And it wasn't that we were not Christians, but something less important came along and drew our attention away from the biblical seed to something of less importance in eternity. The flourishing seed began to be choked out by other things, or perhaps 24 other things, or 3, doesn't matter. And it no longer could flourish. And yes, there was still life in the root, but it couldn't reach the sun any longer. And because it couldn't reach the sun, it couldn't branch out and bear fruit in that person's life. If some spiritual botanist came along and dug up that root, he'd be able to identify it immediately. But to the untrained eye walking along this hard, beaten path, he might not even know that a plant was there. And that is precisely what the world sees when it looks at most professing Christians today. Nothing of interest, nothing there, nothing to concern ourselves about. The Lord said, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And Christ was warning the professed believer to check to see if he really was a child of God. Now, from a prophetic point of view, we could look at these four soils and we could say that each of these four soils represents 25% of the world's population. And when we put them together, we have 100%. But what's important for us, if we look at it from a prophetic point of view this morning, is that we understand that of 100% of the world's population, only 25% of the world's population actually bring forth the spiritual fruit of salvation in their life. And since you have called out to Christ Jesus for forgiveness of your sins in order to be saved and to be part of that 25% spoken of in Matthew chapter 13, who will bring forth the spiritual fruit of salvation in the other 75% this morning of the world's population? Who's going to witness to them? Where do the lost go when they die? Well, they go to hell, or they go to the bottomless pit. And those who dwell in the bottomless pit are the ones who rejected the only true light available to human beings, the light of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But you know, here's the thing about the bottomless pit, and I want you to remember this as you leave this morning. Those in the bottomless pit did not follow Jesus. They did not walk in his light in this world. Therefore, they are condemned to be in darkness in another world, a world of darkness and no light. And many, no doubt, trusted in themselves to be their own light. And that's the teaching of the New Age this morning. And that's the teaching of many false religions this morning. And tragically, those in the darkness of the pit find out too late that there is no light within themselves. There's only darkness. Job chapter 30, verse 26 says, "And when I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness." People in the bottomless pit today never made the discovery in their earthly life that Paul speaks of concerning self and the lack of light within. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is to present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And so this statement by the Apostle Paul is far deeper and more significant than perhaps many Christians realize. Why? Well, because it is the typical realization and discovery that every human being needs to come to if he or she wants to avoid the bottomless pit. Now, we know from the Word of God that the only way to be saved is to surrender the keeping of our soul to Jesus Christ. But who's going to give up his or her soul to Jesus as its safekeeper if that person does not think he or she needs a Savior or a safekeeper? You know, until the awareness is obtained that no good thing dwells within us, there's no hope for salvation. And this is the major part of the terror of the bottomless pit, that everyone is left to themselves for all eternity. In the bottomless pit, no one cares about you. In the bottomless pit, no one can rescue you. So the only possibility left is to draw on one's own inner resources. And the only problem with that is that when you look inside, you find out there are no inner resources. There's nothing there. You see only emptiness and blackness beyond imagining the dark, black, bottomless pit itself. You are empty. You're empty of life because Jesus is life and he's not there. You are empty of hope because Jesus is the only hope. You are empty of everything in the bottomless pit. Nothing exists but an empty shell that somehow must exist for all eternity in the unending blackness of the human heart or soul without Christ. This is a pit that has no end. It's bottomless. And so it's a pit of darkness and it's a pit of emptiness. And for those who choose to reject the light of Jesus Christ, God separates them from that light just as he did at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Matthew chapter 25, verse 30 says, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this in itself is enough to make the sober soul tremble. The very fact that it's possible to cut yourself off from God and cut yourself off from his light forever. But there is yet a worse aspect of this fate. The fact that this separation can deepen and it can increase the longer that one finds themselves in this state. That's another meaning of the word bottomless. The pit is dark and the pit is terrible. in a double meaning, both literal as in a place and spiritual as in being. But that it is also bottomless is truly terrifying. It's terrifying to know that there not only is no end to the agony of being apart from God, but that this agony can increase without limit. Anytime an unsaved soul sinks away from God, there's no bottom to stop the fall. It's truly a bottomless pit. An analogy to the whole process of continuing to sink further and further down into the darkness and away from the life and light of God in Jesus can be seen by comparing it to the natural decay of radioactive elements, and increasingly less active and more inert elements. And this process begins with, let's say, uranium, all right, which is naturally full of energetic particles that continually are being emitted. But with each emission of these particles, some of the life of that element is lost. And slowly, it's transformed into a lower element, which in turn continues the process until at last it becomes nothing but lead. And so too, the human soul that has natural life given to it from the Father, that human soul may live for many years on this earth without the slightest acknowledgement given by it to the source of that life. It simply goes about living its life unconcerned about the daily loss of particles from its source of life. That is, never paying attention to the fact that each day sees the loss from the store of limited days assigned to it by God the Creator. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." You know, many of the souls that go about in this life unaware or unconcerned about the limited number of days assigned to them by God our Heavenly Father for this life of light and joy, and they're just unaware. Unconcerned. And these complacent people simply live for this earth and they live for this day, giving no thought about their coming last day on earth when the last particle of life is emitted and the energetic higher element turns into dead lead. They never avail themselves of the one way to gather into themselves eternal life beyond the natural life that fades and dies. They give little or no thought about their spiritual life or life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, then, upon their death, they are assigned to the bottomless pit where there is no life, and certainly no life from within oneself. Only Jesus has that divine power. John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 says, "For as the Father hath life in him, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, since there's no life outside of Jesus, and they chose not to avail themselves of life in and through Christ Jesus, they are therefore condemned outside of Christ Jesus, who is life forevermore. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And so outside of the light of heaven is the darkness of the pit. And that's frightening to me. And it should be frightening to you too. But what is more frightening to me is that as that darkness and separation increases, the longer someone is there, it's terrifying, more terrifying For once the final judgment has been passed, time is no more. Revelation chapter 10, verse 6 says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." So time in the bottomless pit becomes a non-issue. There is no time. And because time is how we recognize that something has changed, that means then in the bottomless pit, there is no change. It just is. And if there's no time, then nothing changes. And those in the darkness of the bottomless pit never experience then any change whatsoever. This is the rest of eternity. They're trapped forever in the darkness and with fire, with no possibility of any change. And there is no bottom, so they're constantly falling, falling, falling. And they're slipping further and further away with no limit as to how far they can slip from God. And that is the real terror to me of the bottomless pit. But while the lost sink ever deeper into the immeasurable depths of the bottomless pit, the saved in heaven go from one unending glory to another. It works both ways, amen? It works both ways. Psalm 84, verse 7 says, "They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." So, for these blessed ones, time also does not exist, but they also have entered into eternity. But unlike those in a bottomless pit, the Bible truth is to their well-being and to their happiness and not to their further harm. You see, they now live fully in the presence of God, who is beyond time, and he's, in fact, it was God who created time, and it's God who does away with time. And because they are in Christ Jesus, who is not held by the constraints of time, neither are they. They are free in the freedom of God, who is timeless and limitless in glory. God is gracious, and he's given all human beings the way to escape the terror of the bottomless pit. And that one way is Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And those who reject this life will experience the sadness of a lack of life in the bottomless pit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? But those who humble themselves and accept life in him, who is life, Jesus will take care of them." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." People, we need to praise Jesus this morning, who saves us from the bottomless pit. We need to praise him for our salvation. We need to praise him for sparing us and not sending each of us to the bottomless pit this morning, which is really what every one of us deserves. You know, every one of us, myself included this morning, we deserve to go to hell. But praise God this morning, God provided us with an escape route so that we don't have to ever fear of even coming close to knowing and experiencing the horrors of the bottomless pit this morning, except through the Word of God. And that should be enough to make all of us want to get our lives right with our Lord and Savior this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for allowing your Son to leave glory, to come to earth, to take on human form, to be born of a virgin. We thank you for allowing him, Heavenly Father, to teach the disciples so that they in turn could reach out and spread the seed of the gospel, the seed of the word, to people like myself and those of us here this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of the gospel and for the life of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have salvation, free salvation, if only we'd recognize that we're sinners, if only we'd recognize that we need a Savior, if only we would recognize what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my salvation. I thank you, Lord, that I have no need to ever worry about the bottomless pit. I thank you, though, for the Word of God, and I thank you for warning us in the Word of God and sharing with us information about the bottomless pit so that we could share it with a lost and dying world as well. Heavenly Father, just bless us today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who gave of their time to come to church this morning. And I pray, Lord, that they have food for thought and that the seed that has been shared, I pray, Lord, that it would take root in all our lives and that some spiritual fruit would grow from this. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen.